lives as a family. It took place with some monkeys. We were driving past an area where there were a bunch of monkeys on the trees, and our driver, wanting to bring some of the monkeys closer to the van, held out a piece of a bun. One of the medium-sized monkeys scampered over to the van to take it from his hand, and before we knew it, we had monkeys all over the place, in the van, on top of the van, all around the van. While this was going on, one of the smaller-sized monkeys had jumped in. We hadn't known. He was so quick, and apparently my wife had wrapped up some crackers in a napkin behind the back seat, under the seat. Well, this monkey went right for them. He knew exactly where they were somehow. And before we knew it, here he was. He'd torn off the napkin, and he filled his little hands with crackers. Well, that wasn't enough for him. He wanted more, so he tried to pick up more. In the process of squeezing them, he'd break them. So he was trying with hands full of crackers to pick up little pieces. This monkey was so funny to watch him as he was trying to get as much as he could. He stuffed his face, his cheeks were bulging with crackers, and he was still going for more with his hand. Well, about that time, the driver decided this was enough of the monkeys, and so he started to drive off. The little monkey, realizing he was about to be left, scampered up to the top of the van, but by that time, we were moving too fast for him, and so there he sat on the top of the van, and he could have jumped to safety if he would have let go of the crackers, but he didn't want to let go of the crackers. So his little feet gripped the top of the van, and like a tripod, he was sitting, you know, on his bum and his 2 feet, and his hands were full of crackers, and his mouth was full of crackers, and his eyes were as big as saucers, as he was scared to jump off. The poor little guy was so scared, he pooped himself right on top of the van. Well, I tell you, we have not laughed so hard that I can't remember when. We were just howling with laughter at this little guy. Well, finally, the driver thought he had enough fun with him, so he slowed down. This little guy jumped off and ran back to his clan. But, you know, I can't get out of my mind the picture of that little monkey on the floor in the van. Although he had his mouth full and his hands full, he was still desperately trying to get more. Do you know any humans who act like monkeys? Could they be sitting in your chair this morning? Do you know how much it takes to truly, genuinely satisfy a person? A little bit more. It's just that little bit more that if we could get, we think we'd be satisfied. Benjamin Franklin once said, "Who is rich? He that is content." And who is that? Nobody. Solomon seems to agree. In Proverbs 27:20, he said, "Death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man." Genuine contentment seems to be an elusive dream, and yet nothing is more earnestly desired and vigorously pursued by people around the world. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be completely, absolutely content? Can you imagine it? To be at the place in life where you want nothing else? You're completely satisfied? Ah, that would be bliss. Throughout the ages, Christians have tried many different strategies to get to that place, to find complete contentment. And most of attempts by believers can be summarized in 3 ways, or 3 formulas. And Paul seems to address those 3 ways in our passage this morning. So turn back to 1 Timothy as we look together at this passage. The outline is in your bulletin if you care to announce it, and I remind you that every week there's sermon note sheets at the back if you want to take notes. But the first formula that Paul gives us in this passage is found in verses 3 to 5. Many Christians throughout the ages have believed that godliness plus great gain would equal contentment. You hear that? They believe that godliness plus great gain would equal contentment. And if you study the history of the church, especially the last 30, 40 years, you discover that many preachers have taught that if we are truly godly, then financial blessings are bound to follow. Health and wealth are your possession as a child of the King, they say. And when you get those blessings, you will know the contentment that comes from them and that your heart longs for. You know, it sounds very, very sweet. It sounds enticing. It even sounds true. But it's a lie. It's not true. Godliness, the Scripture makes very, very clear, is not a means to financial gain. Look again at verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments that result in envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. That's part and parcel of the twisted mind of believers who have presented an error, a heresy. Godliness is not a vehicle, it is not a means, it is not something that brings financial gain. Some of the most godly people I've ever met in my life are very, very poor by human standards. Godliness has nothing to do with where we are positioned on the financial scale. If it did, the West would be godly and the rest of the world would be very poor. But that's not the case. Great financial gain does not produce contentment simply by adding godliness to the equation. Nor does it change the error of it. The Scripture declares a person's life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. And so whether we are godly or ungodly, great gain will never bring contentment. There's another strategy that's found in verses 9 and 10 that is just as erroneous, and that is that great gain plus contentment will equal godliness. Look at it there in verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the what? What does your Bible say? They've wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. He is talking here, friends, not about some ungodly heathen who's money hungry. He's talking about believers. He's talking about professing Christians who at some point in their life have pledged allegiance to Jesus Christ. At some point they wanted to know God, to love Him, to live for Him. But they've been sidetracked. They've been derailed. They've been sabotaged by the same old lie with a different twist. They somehow believed that contentment was tied to possessions, that it had something to do with the accumulation of stuff. And in their pursuit of great gain, they actually wandered away from God, and in so doing brought untold pain into their lives. Bill and Marion Moline were very close friends of my wife and I back in Toronto. Bill had a special ministry as the director of Youth for Christ in the city of Toronto. Later he served on staff of one of the spiritually vibrant mainline churches in the city. But Bill had the business bug. He wanted to provide his family with the finer things that the ministry just didn't allow him to do. He got the gold itch. Of course, he said he was going to give millions to missions and to ministry and to the church. And for a while, it looked like he was actually going to do it. 2 years before we left Toronto, however, we had to remove Bill from our church's membership list. He had left his beautiful wife and his 3 children. He had shacked up with a mentally deranged divorcee. He had chucked his faith. And he had gone off the deep end himself, emotionally and mentally, and he was pursued by the police for fraudulent financial dealings. He has never come around. I love that man. But he pierced himself with many, many griefs. The reason people love money is because we somehow think it will bring us contentment. But the love of money is a deep root that grows and produces all kinds of hideous, life-sucking, pain-inducing evil. Money is not the root. Please hear the difference. It's not money that is the root. It is the love of money that produces this evil. And if that misplaced love that's soaked in the old lie gets into our hearts, then we are headed for disaster no matter how spiritual we may say our desires are. In verse 9 it says, people who want to get rich, and he's writing this to Christians, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Potent words. But what about this inbuilt desire we have for contentment? Didn't God place it there? Is he just dangling a carrot in front of us? Is contentment something that God uses like a carrot to get us to follow him and pursue him, but like the donkey, we never really get to bite it? Is contentment an elusive dream? Or is it actually possible? Is it actually experienceable? Is it actually enjoyable for the believer? Can you imagine getting to the place in life where that constant urge for more was replaced with an abiding, thorough satisfaction, a contentment that permeated our being? Can you imagine that? You may say, well, that's heaven. Yeah, it's going to be like that in heaven, but can you imagine even a foretaste of that now? Wouldn't it be awesome? Anybody desire that? Well, I'm convinced that the scriptures show it is possible to find that kind of contentment. But the formula for obtaining it is a secret. Now, it's not a secret because it is hidden. It's a secret because so few actually experience it and practice it. Paul discovered it. In Philippians 4:12, he says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now, Paul's secret of contentment obviously had nothing to do with his circumstances or his financial status. Paul had found a contentment that transcended life's fluctuating circumstances. And what was his secret? What was it that provided him that contentment regardless of what was going on around him? Look at verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Read it with me. But godliness with contentment is great gain. The formula that Paul says brings this about is godliness plus contentment equals great gain. Examine those three formulas. Do you see how completely different this formula is to the other two? The great gain part of the equation is not on the left-hand side. It is not part of the focus. It is not part of the effort. It is the result. It's on the right side of the equation. It's so much more than mere material possessions. The great gain that God wants to bring into our lives is not meant to be our focus. It's meant to be the result. God is saying, take your eyes off of money, off of possessions, off of gain, and put it where it belongs, on me. God is saying, I have no problem looking after you. I have no problem caring for you. I have no problem blessing you. He says in verse 11, but you, man of God, woman of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness and godliness. That's our focus. That's to be our task. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 6 when he was talking to the disciples about their tendency to worry and be all tied up in anxiety over what they were going to get and how they were going to survive. And Jesus said to them, hey guys, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I'll look after those. King David said the same thing in Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's the result. That's not part of the focus. When I was a child, my parents taught me that whenever I was crossing a road, I should look both ways before crossing. Paul, in essence, is saying the same thing here in verse 7. He says, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. He says, before you get caught in the fast lane of life, before you throw yourself onto the highway of pursuing stuff, look both ways. Look back to when you came into this world and what did you have in your hand? Nothing. Look the other way and see when you depart this life and what do you take out of it? Nothing. Well, if you come in with nothing and you go out with nothing, what in the world are we doing spending all of our lives like the monkeys grabbing for? Why? It doesn't make sense. When we pursue the Lord and His righteousness, and when we see our lives from this eternal perspective, and when we have our basic needs covered, verse 8 says, we will be content. Notice it does not say we should be content or we could be content. It says we will be content. That's good news. Last week, Lanson Conley in his testimony talked about God's higher math. It doesn't always compute to our human understanding, but it works. And that's so true when you look at the various formulas that people use for contentment. The ones that look like common sense to us as human beings, they look like they're going to work, they don't. And the one that looks like it doesn't make sense, because it's God's formula, it does. And so I ask you again, will godliness plus great gain equal contentment? No. How about great gain plus contentment? Will that equal godliness? No. But how about godliness plus contentment? Will that bring about great gain? Absolutely. That's God's higher math. If you want genuine contentment in your life, dear friends, and I know every one of us do, can I encourage you to join me and stop monkeying around? Stop living your life for what you can grab and hang on to and stuff in. Instead, passionately pursue the Lord. View your life with eternity in mind. Celebrate that your basic needs in life are met. And then get ready for some awesome surprises from God. Please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, last week we talked about learning how to put the knife to our appetites and say no. And this week we're exploring from your word how to discover that contentment that is the deep down reason and the ability which would help us to say no to other desires. Lord, we admit to you that we've all been caught in the trap at one time or another of believing that somehow things and more things will satisfy the itch, will please us and bring about contentment. And yet we all know sitting here today that it never has. We confess that the formulas we've used for trying to find satisfaction in life have failed. And so this morning we come to you in humility and brokenness and admit that your way is still right. Father, we ask that you would teach every one of us, myself included, how to pursue you, your righteousness, your godliness, your kingdom. How to view our temporal lives here from an eternal perspective. And how to express genuine thanks when those basics that we do need are covered. And then to rejoice in any extras that you may bless us with. Teach us these principles, Lord, so that we can know life that is truly life. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.